Okay, friends, let's open our hearts and open our hands this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word. Father, some truths are worth proclaiming and singing and saying to ourselves over and over again. And this idea that You are making beautiful things out of us is one of those. Father, our world's a mess. It's filled with so much violence and suffering and pain. Country's a mess, so much hate and rage and division. We are a mess. We carry around so much anxiety and fear and brokenness. The only hope we have is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, the eternal God leaving heaven and coming to earth in order to meet us right where we are in whatever mess we find ourselves in. Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and in death. And He sends us, His church, to declare this good news to the world. So, Father, show us this morning what it truly means to be living temples. Filled with Your Spirit, set apart as saints for Your glory. As we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a Bible and open up to 1 Corinthians, if you would. If you don't have a Bible or own a Bible, there should be one in the pew or the chair around you. Feel free to take that with you as you go if you need one or if you know someone who needs one. We are 3 weeks now into this series called The Beautiful Mess. It's a series about us, a series about Pepsi, a series about the local church and how she becomes the hope of the world. How does that actually happen? Especially when you consider that our lives so often are just as much of a mess as the people who live next door to us who don't believe, right? I mean, how does this take place, this idea that God is making beautiful things out of us, that God is doing something with our mess for His glory? Well, it happens through Christ. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we become, as we've already seen, these living temples filled with the Spirit of God and set apart as saints, holy ones. And Christ then takes us and He plants us in these communities, just like Parker, all over the globe. And the goal is to bring blessing and beauty and sanctity and purity to those around us. This, friends, is God's vision for our lives, both as individuals and collectively as a church. And as we've said repeatedly, all of creation is literally groaning as it waits for the church to fulfill her high calling. All of Parker is groaning as she waits for the churches here to fulfill their high calling, to be all that God designed them to be places where hurting and the broken and the beaten down might find healing in Jesus' name, to be places where those who are oppressed and abused and enslaved might find freedom in Jesus' name, to be places where the helpless and the hopeless and the lost and the least resource might meet with Jesus and hear His voice. This, after all, is the purpose, friends, of a temple. It's the holy place on earth where God dwells. And as we've said, you know, a few weeks back, and as you know, right, if you know your Bible at all, it is God's greatest desire that He would live in perfect relationship with humanity. It started in a garden, right? Adam and Eve living in this perfect relationship with God. There was no need for a temple there because nothing came between Adam and Eve and their relationship with God. And the book of Revelation says that all of time is going to end one day when the New Jerusalem comes to earth, and there's not going to be a need for a temple there because God will be our God and we will be His people and nothing will come between us. But until that day comes, we live between those worlds. We live between the Eden that once was and the New Jerusalem that is yet to be. And sin and evil and rebellion and death do get in the way. Do come between us and God in this world. And yet God still desires to be with us, still desires to have a relationship with us, still desires to speak with us. So we need a temple. The world needs a temple, a sacred and holy place on earth where God's people can meet Him face to face. You know, in the Old Testament, of course, the temple was originally this little tent that was portable and they carried it around. It was called a tabernacle. They built it in the wilderness after they left Egypt, and they carried it with them into the promised land. And once the people of God got established there, and they built God a permanent home called a temple, right? And they worshiped him there, and it was in Jerusalem, and everybody would gather to give God worship and praise. But sin and evil and rebellion and death persisted, and as a result, God's temple was destroyed, and it was abandoned and left behind as God's people went into exile. And of course, God went with them. Of course, God refused to abandon them. And so in the fullness of time, God sends his Son. Now, Jesus himself was the living temple of God while he was on earth. That's something that Jesus himself confirms in John chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, after cleansing the temple courts, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, that confused everybody because it had taken decades to rebuild the temple after they had returned from exile. But Jesus wasn't referring to the building, he was referring to himself. He was the temple of God in their midst. He was God with them. God come to speak with them face to face. But they didn't recognize him, of course, and so they killed him. Committing an act of desecration so profound, it stands as the worst crime in human history, deicide, the murder of God. We murdered God on the cross. That's what we did. But death couldn't hold Jesus. He was too holy, too sacred, too pure, and so he rose again 3 days later. And as we know, the risen Christ didn't remain on this earth. Instead, he ascended into heaven, but before he went, he made his followers this promise. He said they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would serve as his witnesses, living temples filled with his Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, the church is sent out, all right, into the world to fill the earth with God's image and God's glory, to plant living temples all over the globe so people from every tribe, tongue, and nation can come and meet with God. We've been sent to declare the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and because of that, every dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, right? All sin, all evil, all rebellion, all death, none of it separates us now because of the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen? Yeah. All right, so this is our calling, friends. This again, is God's vision for the church. And so this morning, we're going to dig down even deeper into this idea. What does it mean for us to be living temples? And I want us to listen again to the Apostle Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 16, go all the way through the end of 4 this morning. So listen to what he says. He says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Let that just sink in if it hasn't already, right? I am God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in me. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. All right? Not just you as an individual, but y'all, or as my friends in the South might say, all y'all, right? Are God's temple. All right? We are God's temple individually, we are God's temple collectively, made so not by the work of our own hands, not by the moral choices that we make. That is not what makes us holy. All right? It's not because we are anything special. It's simply because God's Spirit has come to dwell with us, come to dwell inside us, and he animates us from the inside out, and that sets a new trajectory for our lives. And so the question I want us to tackle this morning is simply this. How, once that trajectory's been set, once that foundation's been laid, and you know Christ, how then do we build this living temple? How does one do that? All right? The Apostle Paul, of course, has already shared some of that with us. He said, you got to have the foundation in Christ, got to have faith. You cannot be a living temple if you are not a Christian. You must be a Christian, right? You got to have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And then the second thing he says is that all of us are building on that foundation with certain materials. All of us. The question is, what materials are you building with? Are you building with materials that are sacred and eternal? Gold, silver, precious stones, the kind of material that Israel used when they first built the temple way back in the Old Testament, right in Jerusalem. Is that the material you're using? Or are you using the kind of material that is temporal and ordinary wood, hay, straw, the kind of material that you would use to build a barn or like an outhouse or some other structure, definitely not fit for a temple. Paul says that at the end of the day, when Jesus returns, all the work that we've been doing to build up this living temple will be tested by fire. And that which endures the test will survive, and that which doesn't will be burned up. Which again prompts that sobering question. How are you building the living temple that is your life? How are we building the living temple that is our church? Okay? You see, the materials of this world, friends, simply will not do. They're not fit for God's temple. They're like wood, hay, and straw. So Paul continues, right, in 3:18. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, we've already seen, right, the Corinthian church is a mess, and we're going to see that develop more and more as Paul goes on. They have allowed all kinds of worldly influences into their fellowship. They've gotten wrapped around the axle, around who's connected to whom, and they've divided their fellowship along patronage lines, as some claim a special connection to Paul, or some to Apollos, or some to Cephas, or Peter, or some to Christ, and they're seeking to win influence and power and control over one another, and that has split their church. Ever been a part of a church like that? I have. I've seen that happen. Furthermore, they've fallen into the trap of thinking the gospel is just another moral philosophy, one among many. After all, their city was full of all kinds of philosophers who had come from all over the Roman Empire, and perhaps Paul, Apollos, and Peter are just the most recent. But Paul makes it clear that the gospel's not just another form of human wisdom, for the wisdom of this world is absolute foolishness to God. I don't know if any of you have heard the famous parable, Indian parable, about the blind men and the elephant. You know this parable? You know this story? Right? These blind men, they go up, they hear of a strange animal called an elephant that they've never seen. It's brought to their town. None of them really know what its shape and form is, right? And so out of curiosity, they go and they say, well, we got to figure out what this is, and we got to know, we got to understand it. And so they search it out, they find it, they begin to kind of grope all over it with their hands. Again, they're blind, they can't see what's in front of their face. And the first person whose hand lands on the trunk says, well, the elephant must be like a thick snake. And the second whose hand reached its ear said, no, the elephant is kind of like a fan. And the third whose hand was on its leg says, not so, the elephant is like a pillar, like a tree trunk. And a fourth who placed his hand on its side said, all of you have it wrong, the elephant's like a wall. And then the fifth man put its hand on its tusk and said, you're all fools. The elephant is smooth and hard like a spear. Now, friends, that's human wisdom for you, right? We only see in part. We see through a glass dimly. We're simply not big enough or wise enough or smart enough or aware enough to see the whole. Only God sees the elephant. Only God sees what's truly happening in our world. That's why His wisdom is higher than our wisdom, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so when we talk about building a life that serves as a living temple in this world, we don't want to trust our wisdom. We want to trust the wisdom of God. We want to align our lives and our thinking and our feeling and our acting with what God has to say in His Word. And what has God's Word told us? Look at verses 21 through 23. He says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all of this is yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. In other words, stop restricting your view. Stop limiting yourself to the boundaries of this world. Stop defining yourself according to the categories of this world. Stop believing the lies of this world. All things are already yours. This is your inheritance in Christ. You don't need to claim some special connection to some important person to have significance. You don't have to be successful to be loved. You don't need to be perfect or whole or complete. You don't have to be anxious or afraid. You don't need to worry about tomorrow or what it'll bring. As N.T. Wright points out, living the Christian faith, Building a living temple isn't a matter of having it all together. You don't. You won't. You never will. It's a matter of knowing that somewhere, someone is holding it all together and we can trust Him. Amen? Yeah, that's what it's all about, friends. And really, when you think about it, that sets us free to be who we are in Christ, right? I mean, my goodness, that takes all the pressure off. Like, I'm not responsible for this world. God is. I can't save this world. God does. Right? I have no power, no authority, no resources, nothing to bring to the table except my meager and insignificant and messy life. And God uses it by grace for His own glory. And so the primary building block, when you're building a living temple, right, the key building block, friends, is this. It's humility. It's humility. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, not thinking less of ourselves than we ought, but simply thinking of ourselves less. That's what it's about. And so when you think about that, right, Paul says, Paul, Apollos, Peter, who are they? They're merely servants, farmhands, day laborers that God is using to plant living temples all over the Roman Empire. Doug, Gary, Matt, right? Who are we? Merely servants, migrant workers, minimum wage earners. God is using, hopefully, to build a living temple here at Pepsi, right? That's what it's about. Are you with me on that? Yeah. So humility is the key building block to living as a living, to building a living temple. We'll keep going here. Moreover, Paul says that it's required then of stewards, of servants, that they be found faithful. Notice that he doesn't say it's required of servants that they be found successful, or that they be found powerful, or that they be found wealthy, or that they be found whatever, right? Insert whatever. No, it's simply that they be found faithful. So Paul says, with me, it's a very small thing that I would be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted, right? I mean, he knows that he's got stuff going on in his life, that his life is as much a mess as anybody else's, but he entrusts the Lord with it. It is the Lord who judges me. So don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers and sisters, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? Right? You didn't choose where you were born. You or I could have been born in Africa. We could have been born in South America. We didn't choose that. We didn't choose our family. We didn't choose to have all the privileges that we've been given in this life. Like, so much of my life and your life was handed to us. Now, we work hard, sure. Right? We do our best, absolutely. But man, it all starts. I didn't choose the gifts and talents that I have, nor did you. God gave you those things. So why do you boast in those things as if you did not receive them? Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. He's talking to the Corinthians now. Without us, you become kings. And would that you did reign so that we could share in this rule with you. They have become prideful and boastful. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Like Paul understands, he is nothing in the grand scheme of things. Nothing. And so if humility builds a living temple, what tears it down? What desecrates the temple of God? What destroys a living temple? Well, some argue that it comes from the outside, right? It's the pressures of the world. It's the growing hostility to the gospel. It's sin that acts like a contagion, infecting all it touches. And so there's always this impulse in the church to remain pure,
to be a holy huddle, to build our walls up higher and higher, to keep the world out. I remember interviewing at a church years and years ago. They wanted me to potentially become their senior pastor. And they had been planted in a community that decades before had been one way, but now was changing and things were shifting and drugs had infiltrated the neighborhood and the schools were run down and there was gang activity. And as we toured their beautiful, pristine campus, they showed off to me their beautiful new gymnasium that they had just built. And so I asked them, I was like, well, man, you must do all kinds of things with your community. You must like work with the schools to have after school programs here and invite all the kids from the neighborhoods to come and to play basketball and all those kinds of things. No, we only let Christians use our gym. That's what they said. So we left campus, we began touring the neighborhood. They pointed out all the homes that had fallen in disrepair. And I asked them, I said, well, you must know who lives in those homes and have gone and seen what they're struggling with and have come alongside them to help. No, we're afraid they might be drug dealers. And here they were, a living temple with so many gifts, so many resources planted in our neighborhood with all kinds of needs that they refused to meet because it was too messy. They had partnered with the local school and invited those kids in. They told me things might get broken, right? They might smoke on campus or cuss or act in ungodly ways. If they knocked on their neighbor's doors, they might encounter people who are too messy to help, too messed up to serve, and their living temple might become desecrated and unholy and impure. I got to tell you, it was heartbreaking. You want to know what desecrates a living temple? It's not what's out there. It's what's in here. Matthew 15, Jesus is having an argument over purity with the Pharisees, and they're complaining about his hand-washing practices. Jesus tells them it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of the heart. He says, don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled, but whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes all manner of evil, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that defile a person. In the Old Testament, the priests of God had to undergo these elaborate bathing ceremonies to purify themselves before entering the temple. And when they weren't serving, they still had to maintain their purity, their distance, lest they become contaminated. That's why they only ate certain foods and remained sexually pure and didn't touch lepers or those who were sick or disabled or dead or anything like that. But Jesus, friends, does the opposite, right? I mean, Jesus touches the untouchable, and he ate with tax collectors and sinners and dined with prostitutes, and his presence purified them, sanctified them. And now we have his Spirit, so there is nothing in this world that can desecrate this living temple, nothing on the outside that's going to make me unclean. It's why we can hang out with lost people wherever they may be found. This is good news because I know a lot of you hang out at the tailgate, right? I do too. It's why we can love and engage members of the LGBTQ community. It's why we can head down to DC Oaks and love those students who've battled drugs or homelessness or abuse. It's why our preschool program here is an outreach to Christians and non-Christians alike. It's why our counseling center will focus on serving the needs of the suburban poor and those on Medicaid. It's why we can engage with those who believe differently, right, or think differently than we do. For the presence of Christ inside us sanctifies those that we serve and sanctifies the places that we go. Desecration comes only from within us, within the church. When we embrace sin, we desecrate ourselves. When we embrace division and pride and become judgmental, you name it, we desecrate the church. That's what Paul's addressing here in Corinth. Through Paul's work, God had established them as the only living temple in the city, and as such they were filled with God's Spirit and sanctified and set apart as saints, and now they were called to purify and sanctify the city in Jesus' name. But as we're going to see in the coming weeks, boy, they are a mess. They are a mess. They're defiling themselves. They were prideful, arrogant, judgmental, considered themselves the spiritually elite. They were divided and greedy and sexually immoral. In short, they were destroying the living temple that God had created. And that act of desecration was robbing the pagan people of their city of the opportunity to come and meet with God, to come and get to know God, to see Him face to face. So let me ask the worship team to come back. Listen to what Paul says as he closes out this section. He says, I don't write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have any fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so I urge you, be an imitator of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach him everywhere in the church. You know, at the end of the day, Paul's not out to shame the Corinthians. Right? That's not how God works, friends. He's not out to condemn the Corinthians, right? In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. He is not setting himself up as their judge, jury, and executioner, as it were. He simply wants them to be who they already are in Christ. Wants them to follow him as he seeks to follow Christ, to imitate him, to pattern their lives after his life. He wants them to reclaim their identities as living temples filled with God's Spirit, set apart for God's glory in this world. And you got to know that's my desire for us as well, friends. That is my great desire as your pastor. It's the desire of really all of our pastors and elders and leaders here at Pepsi. We are merely servants, faithful stewards, scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. Trust me, you got to see my life. All right? We are here to serve, not to be served, and to give our lives so that we might be built up as a living temple, and we might reach the world for Christ. That is God's desire for us. Amen? That's what it's all about. Father, we give you thanks that you are doing a great work in us and through us. You're building us up as living temples for your glory in this world. It's not about us. It's not about our power and authority and our glory and our fame. It's not about Pepsi becoming the greatest, latest, whatever church. It's really about us just offering our messy, messed up, ordinary lives to you so that you can use them to bring people to Jesus. Lord, I thought about that yesterday in the midst of a worship service celebrating Rich Madeira's life. So many people he was connected with were drawn to Christ by his loving example. He was just real, just himself. Never pretended to have it all together, but boy, did he know the one who did. Father, may we live lives just like that for the sake of your gospel in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends.